Good morning, church family. It is good to see everyone here this morning. This is Ben Barkley. He's a member here. Yeah, he's our ministry leader for our greeting ministry. He's also on our missions committee. And I've asked Ben to join me today. We want to kind of bring back to the surface our five-year plan, Free to Serve. As you were coming in, I hope you were able to see our wall that we put up this week to highlight our ministry projects that we're going to support together during 2017. If you haven't had a chance to take a look at the wall, I'd encourage you to do that today. It tells you information about our two mission trips that are coming up. We talked about Saltillo a few weeks ago, and this morning, Ben and I, as members of a group that's going to Liberia in the month of May, we want to talk to you about our excitement and our passion for this trip, and let you know how you can be a part of supporting that trip. And so we've set up a mission scholarship fund. It's for trip goers like Ben and myself, and I don't know about Ben, but I'll just kind of unashamedly say, I need your help. I want to go to Liberia. I'm excited about it, and we're going to share with you some of that excitement, but I can't do it without your help. And so this is kind of a partnership in the gospel here as we want to go to Liberia and encourage the work that's happening there. And so, Ben, start us off and just share your excitement about this upcoming trip.
Oh, sure. Well, I am just so excited for Alta Mesa to go to our Liberia mission point for the first time. And for me personally, this all started a little less than 2 years ago when Kristen and I first joined Alta Mesa. I had the opportunity out in the foyer to visit with John and Linda Glover and just to hear about all the great work that's happening in Liberia through the ministry there. And so those conversations continue to evolve over the several months, just hearing again about the great work in Liberia, but also having the opportunity to hear about John Derrick and the work that's happening in Saltillo. And so through those conversations, my heart just kind of began to change. It started making me think about really, you know, taking the next step. Because I've heard, you know, throughout my life about just missions and mission work, whether it be in Ukraine or in Honduras or elsewhere in the globe, it really started making me think about, is there something I could be doing to be more proactive in mission work, whether that be here at home in Fort Worth or even taking the time to go on a mission trip. And so, again, as those things kind of evolved, the excitement in me just continued to grow. And the excitement was so much that those doubts and those fears and those excuses that, in my opinion, had kind of prohibited me from taking a mission trip in the past, really started coming to fruition and giving me the courage to actually say, you know what, now is kind of the time to take a chance and a leap of faith and really experience mission work in a mission trip.
Yeah, so, I mean, much like you, Ben, I share the excitement of just wanting to go to a new place where I've never been. I've never been to the continent of Africa, but I love going to new places around the world and seeing the kingdom of God at work. Having our eyes opened up to the fact that the church is alive and well on this land, but it's also well and alive, thriving and growing elsewhere. And as you look at the pictures, I mean, who doesn't want to go and meet those kids? I mean, come on. I mean, this is exciting to me to be able to go and to meet these children who's, for many of them, were either abandoned by their parents or their parents were killed in the war in Liberia several years ago. And so the home and school, the Linda Glover Foundation Home and School, provides a place for them as a safe haven. It provides a place for them as a church family to get to know the Lord Jesus, probably for the first time. But also, it's an educational school to build them up and to make them into leaders for the nation of Liberia. That's really the vision of the home and school. And so I'm excited to go and just encourage and to try to be a person that shares how the Lord has changed my life and to ask them, hey, tell me about your faith. Tell me about what Jesus means to you. And just to walk with them and play with them, I think is going to be an exciting thing. So Ben and I are both just real excited to go there.
Yeah, I think the other thing is that I'm really excited about is, and we talked about this last night, is just the unknown. You know, we have no idea what God has planned for us on this trip. I think we have an idea that we're going to be over there, you know, teaching and working alongside and loving on the adults and the children of Liberia, but we have no idea what God's plan is, and I'm just excited to find out what that is.
Absolutely. And so there's three special kids that we want to introduce you to, church family, because again, this is a work that we've been supporting for several years now, and we want you to know what's going on, and there's three special little girls that we want you to meet this morning.
Yep, so the first one is Asha, and Asha is in the middle, and she is 8 years old, and as you look at these kids, I think it's very important that you really focus, you know, on the innocence of these children and just how innocent they are and really their story and how the work in Liberia has really benefited them. And so again, Asha is 8 years old, and she was actually abandoned by her parents as a baby. Her grandmother took responsibility for her, but unfortunately, in this past summer, she had a stroke and was unable to take care of her. A family friend really stepped up to the plate to take care of Asha, but unfortunately, in that situation, she really just couldn't make ends meet. And so by the grace of God, there were two Christian brothers in Liberia who met with both the friend as well as were able to locate the birth parents, and together they were able to get Asha into the school where she is now thriving.
So the next one that I want to introduce you to is Susan. She's the taller one on the left. She's 10 years old, and she's been cared for by her auntie from a very early age. Her parents just couldn't do it. They were forced late last year in August out of their home into a temporary shelter because of sea erosion on their land, of all things. And so this past August, Brother Washington from the home and school, he was driving, and it was a heavy downpour, according to his description, and he saw Susan and her aunt waiting for public transportation, and it was just pouring down rain, and so he stopped out of compassion, and he offered them a ride, and they accepted. And on that ride into Monrovia, a conversation ensued, and they began to tell Washington their story, and he listened intently, and he was touched by their story. And so a few days later, Washington and I believe another worker from the home and school, they went and they met with Susan, and they met with her aunt, and all parties agreed that it would be a good idea for Susan to come and stay at the home and school to be educated, to have a safe place where she can grow up. And so I'm excited to meet Susan.
Absolutely. And the last child is Odell, and she's on the far right, and she is 10 years old. And similar to Susan, Odell was also raised by her aunt in Liberia. And her aunt, unfortunately, lost her job at a factory. And one of the interesting things I learned yesterday is that unemployment in Liberia is actually close to 80-85%, which is something we just don't, you know, here in America, it's 4-5% kind of fluctuate. But there, it's a large problem. And so her aunt lost her job and was trying to make ends meet by selling cold water on the streets, and unfortunately just really didn't have the capacity or the resources to take care of Odell. And so Odell was recruited into the school, and again, similar to Susan and Asher, are just thriving because of the great work that's happening at the Linda Glover Foundation Home and School.
So we wanted to introduce you to these three girls, church, because this is the purpose. This is the reason we support this wonderful Kingdom of God work, because of children who are without parents, that need a home, that need a school, that need a church family. And the Linda Glover Foundation Home and School provides all of those things. So we are a blessed congregation to be able to be in partnership with this work. And I believe it's significant that there's a team of us going in May to encourage this work. But again, we need your help to go. And so I would just ask you to prayerfully consider what you could give to the Mission Scholarship Fund today. Would you add anything to that, Ben?
Oh, sure. I think, you know, really, why are we going to Liberia? You know, it's really for us to experience God's transformation and to bring that back to our church family here at Alta Mesa. And really, when you look at the funding to go, you know, it's more than just getting a group of people from point A to point B. You know, that's the tangible aspect of giving, but it's also the work that we're going to be doing in Africa to share God's message to the people of Liberia so that they can then take God's message and share that amongst their people. Yeah. The other thing I'd like the church to consider is, even if you can't give financially, really be supporting through prayer. Praying for those going, pray for those children and those adults that support the Liberia mission, and just pray that these trips will really transform Alta Mesa. The other thing you can do in terms of support is just offering encouragement. Offer encouragement to those going, offer encouragement to the spouses and the children and the friends of those going, because it's a pretty significant trip, and we're really looking forward to it.
All right.
Thanks, Ben. So we've asked John Glover, one of our shepherds, and one who's obviously passionate about the library work. Join us up here, brother. He's going to just offer a prayer for our mission work that's happening and the trips that are upcoming.
Let us pray together. Dear God, I'm convinced that the heart of Jesus is the heart of missions. And I'm grateful that Alta Mesa has this heart and cares about people all over the world. I'm thankful for the ones who are going, that are going on these mission trips. And I just pray, Father, that they'll receive the support from here that they need and the support there by the ones that they're serving. And I pray that these individuals will have safety and will be safe in their journey and will be safe from the different things that could happen while they're there. I praise you for the time that we see all and are given opportunity to financially help in this. Father, every one of us can share in this in a very special way, and I'm grateful we have opportunity to do that. Father, we love you. We love the way that you have taken care of these works. And Father, I'm overwhelmed that you've exceeded our expectations in our little efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Thank you, John. This morning, we're going to continue our series, Servant, the Way of Jesus, from Mark chapters 8 through 10. And so if you have your Bible or Bible app, if you'll join me in Mark chapter 10, we'll be there here in just a moment. There's a word that's going to pop off the pages of the text that we're going to be looking at today, and it's the word greatness. Wanting to be great. And to a certain extent, I believe that we all have a sense or a craving at times even to be the greatest. And this is nothing new under the sun, right? Listen to these words and see if you can't remember who said them. When I'm champ, I'm going to meet everybody, talk to everybody, and see everything. Man, it's going to be great to be great. Do you know who said those words? Many of you do. When Cassius Clay said those words while competing in the 1960 Olympic Games in Rome, little did he know how soon it would be that he would become the boxing champion of the world. Just 4 short years later, now Muhammad Ali, on February 25th, 1964, defeated Sonny Liston to win the heavyweight crown. And he reaffirmed those words that he had said 4 years earlier, probably a little bit more dramatically would be my guess. He said, "I'm a bad man. I shook up the world. I shook up the world. I'm the greatest. I'm the king of the world." And those words echo in our soul because down deep, somewhere in your guts, you have that same feeling about something in your life. You want to be known. I want to be known. We want to succeed. We want to be successful. We want to do great things, whether it's in academics or athletics or in your relationships, in your family's eye, in your profession's eye with your employees or your boss. You want to be seen. You want to be known for who you are and what it is that you're doing. You want to do the best that you can. But the question is why do we desire that? Why do we desire that greatness, and how will we define greatness by our actions along the journey? Because this desire to be great, to be known, to have positions of power or prestige is definitely nothing new. Even Jesus couldn't escape it with those who were closest to him. And so in Mark chapter 10, we have this storyline that should be familiar to us by now over the weeks we've been looking at Mark 8 through 10. Beginning in Mark 10:32, we find Jesus predicting for the third time, just in this short passageway of Mark 8 through 10, for the third time, the author of Mark's gospel has Jesus predicting for the third time his eventual arrest, his false trial, his beatings, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And what follows each of those predictions is a gross misunderstanding of who he is and what his purpose is by those who are closest to him. And then he'll follow up those misunderstandings with a very pointed teaching on costly discipleship. But in our text here in Mark 10, his third prediction, it's even more explicit than the first two. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, we're all going up together here. Okay, that's my translation. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. It's pretty clear, right? Unless your expectations are completely different from what he's saying, then you're having a hard time fitting what you expect from this Messiah into the box of which is actually his real purpose. And that's where the 12 are. They're struggling with understanding the words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. And what follows is this honest but really fallible request by James and John. But you have to know that in Mark chapter 9, this isn't the first time that this request has come up. In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, James and John, again, they bring up this pursuit of greatness in the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, they hadn't been listening because Jesus had already brought them back to center. He had already corrected this thinking by picking up a child in Mark chapter 9 and sitting that child on his lap. Why is that significant? Because in the first century, children were the lowest on the totem pole in their society. They were the forgotten ones. And what Jesus is saying is, the least of these, this child, the one that's ignored, the one that's forgotten, is actually the greatest in my kingdom. If you want to be great, Jesus tells them, then you must be the last, the servant of all. But James and John didn't let that teaching sink in. And so here again in Mark chapter 10, they approach Jesus with this incredibly selfish request. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, just as a side note, when anyone comes up to you, when anyone comes up to me and says something like this, what's your reaction? I mean, I don't know about you, but my defenses go up and I'm like, who do you think you are? And my reaction would be something like, which is very unChrist-like, I'm going to do now whatever I have to do so that you don't get what you want. Right? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." But Jesus shows us a better way, and he just simply returns a question for their question, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And their response is, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." Translation, we want to sit next to you with a powerful seat, a seat of prestige. Their request is purely selfish. It's a pursuit of power, to which, again, my reaction would be something to the effect of this, an ugly no, kind of like Darth Vader when he found out, right, that Padme had died and he was the one responsible or at least so he was told. Sorry if that was a spoiler. Go watch it anyway. It's a good one. But honestly and really, would we not get frustrated with such a question if we were Jesus? If we were Jesus. But Jesus was Jesus. His response, in my estimation, is merciful. It's gracious. And yet, as James and John are asking this, Jesus, I have to believe that he's thinking, didn't you witness my glory on the mountain? Weren't you with me when you heard the voice of God say, "This is my son, listen to him"? And Elijah and Moses disappeared, and all that was left was me. But Jesus didn't belittle them. He didn't cast them away from his presence. I believe lovingly he says to them in verses 38 and following, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And pompously they answer, "We can." Jesus said to them, "You will. You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." I don't believe Jesus is speaking any of these words with contempt or anger. Could he have possibly been frustrated for their continued confusion? Maybe so. I would imagine so. But instead of belittling them, Jesus offers affirmation. And he actually affirms their arrogant response. And he affirms it and he says, "You're right. You will follow in my steps. In the cup that I drink, you will drink. In the baptism that I'm baptized with, you will participate in." But James and John had no idea what that cup was, and they had no idea what that baptism would be. And so in their selfish request moment, Jesus is very wisely bringing them back to center. He's pointing them in a new direction. And James and John don't even realize what direction that is, but it's the way of a suffering servant. Then we get to verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Rightly so, right? I'd be mad too if I hadn't come up with this idea first. Of course. Why didn't I think of that? And Peter is included in this other 10, right? The 10 were indignant. So why was Peter mad? He had been there with James and John on the mountain. He had seen Jesus' glory and majesty. It's just interesting to me to think about that. Maybe Peter had learned his lesson. Maybe the whole debacle of, "Hey, let's build 3 shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah." No, Peter, don't do that. Moses and Elijah disappear. The only person that's left is Jesus. "This is my son. Listen to him." Maybe Peter is authentically frustrated with James and John because they still haven't received who Jesus is. And maybe Peter is a little closer to that. So maybe he's genuinely mad at James and John. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Either way, Jesus calls them all together, and he wisely reminds them one more time of who he is and why he has come. He gathers them all together, and he tells them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And I don't believe these beautiful words are just about Jesus. Oh, they're about him. But I believe they're also words of invitation inviting his disciples, that includes you and me, inviting us to be like him. This is the ultimate invitation from the suffering servant to deny self, to pick up the cross, and to follow him. These words are the decisive picture of who Jesus is and what his purpose will be. Verse 45 for sure is about Jesus, but I believe he's also thinking about what disciples should do and what disciples should become. That leads us to this question. If even the Lord Jesus was a servant, if that was his distinct purpose, to come and to lovingly and sacrificially give himself up for us, then how much more as his disciples should you and I be servants? Henry Nouwen lived a life that answered that question. Several providential things happened to him that set into motion his eventual destination in a group home in Toronto. And at this home, there were four caregivers that took care of six mentally and physically handicapped people, or at least that was what it looked like at first glance. Nouwen describes it differently in his book, Adam, God's Beloved. I want you to listen to an excerpt from his book. He said, "Recently I moved from Harvard, to a place near Toronto called Daybreak. That is, from an institution for the best and the brightest to a community where mentally handicapped people and their assistants try to live together in the spirit of the Beatitudes. In my house, 10 of us form a family. Gradually, I'm forgetting who is handicapped and who is not. We are simply John, Bill, Trevor, Raymond, Rose, Steve, Jane, Naomi, Henry, and Adam. And after a month of working with Adam, something started to happen inside of me that had never happened before. This severely handicapped young man, whom outsiders sometimes describe with very hurtful words, started to become my dearest companion. And as I carried him into his bath and began to make waves out of the water so that it would run fast over him, I began to tell him all sorts of stories, and I knew that two friends were communicating far beyond the realm of thought. Now, before this, I had come to believe that what makes us human is our minds. But Adam keeps showing me that what matters, what makes us human, is our heart, the center of our being, where God has hidden trust and hope and love." And then listen how he closes this part out. He says, "The longer I stay with Adam, the more clearly I see him as a gentle teacher, teaching me what no book or professor ever could." And I just believe that Nouwen's story of Adam epitomizes the heartbeat of Mark 10, 42 through 45. True discipleship, listen, church, true discipleship is characterized by a costly pouring out of one's life for another, whether it be an aging parent or a sick spouse or a special child or another member of the church who's going through something difficult and you're walking with them, or any other person whose situation calls on you to serve them and to walk with them at personal cost. Jesus came to serve and to give his life. And as disciples of Jesus, as we contemplate what it really means to follow him, to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross, and to really follow him, if we don't connect that journey to sacrificial service, I don't believe we've truly understood what true discipleship is all about. And so we all want to be great. We all want to be successful. But do we measure our greatness by worldly standards or by the economy of God's kingdom? You know what I believe? I believe our church family is full of people that live lives in agreement with Jesus' standard for greatness. That is, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. But this last example that I want to share with you is one that I've recently seen with my own eyes, and I believe it portrays well God's economy of greatness. I had the privilege of serving at Kids Night Out a few weeks ago, and I know many of you have had that experience and have volunteered there. It happens on the first Friday of each month, generally. And what I witnessed there was a picture of how I believe Jesus envisioned greatness in the kingdom of God. Every volunteer that night was simply there making themselves available to help others in the name of Jesus. But there were three volunteers for me that stood out on this night. There were two special needs kids that couldn't walk on their own, and they needed full-time attention. Now, if helped, they could both get down on the floor and kind of crawl and play with what they wanted to play with, but you really couldn't leave them alone. And during dinner, they needed help eating, and then when they were finished, they needed help to clean themselves up. And there were two women and one man from our church family that just jumped in. No hesitation, with a smile. They didn't complain. They just gave of themselves in that moment, and they loved on these kids for that 3-hour period, and they provided a safe place for these two children so that their parents or their caretakers could go out and enjoy a night together. And as I contemplated the vision of kingdom greatness that Jesus is portraying here in Mark chapter 10, I couldn't help but replay what I witnessed on that Friday night over and over again in my mind, that these volunteers, they gave of themselves for the betterment of someone else. Again, we all want to be great and successful, but how do we measure that greatness? Is it by worldly standards, or is it by the economy of God's kingdom? Because Jesus calls us all to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross, and to follow in his footsteps. And last time I checked, his pathway, his footsteps, they lead to a cross where he died. They lead to a place inside a tomb where he was mightily resurrected, and he lives today. And so my question for us, church, is, are we really following in his steps? And if we are, then we should daily be dying to self, picking up the cross, and following Jesus. It's a resurrected life. It's a life of empowerment, but it looks like a servant. If you've never died to yourself and said yes to Jesus, that's the greatest choice that you'll ever make. It's the great. You want to be great? It begins with the greatest choice of saying, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of the living God. And then surrendering yourself to him through the waters of baptism, joining him in his death, his burial in the water, and his resurrection, being raised out of the water to live a new life. If you need Jesus this morning, if you need to say yes to him, if you need prayers of encouragement, let us serve you this morning. Respond to the Lord now while we sing this song. Let's stand together.
Open our eyes, Lord, we want to